We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a little past halfway in your Bible, so it's two books after Psalms, and we are in chapter 10, verse 8 through chapter 11, verse 8, and I'm going to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, and so I ask you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning before you in humility. You, Lord, are the sovereign of the earth. You are majestic in greatness. Lord, you uphold the universe by your word. You have created all things. Lord, we do not know how. We do not know the process by which you make things happen. But we know that you are sovereign and sustainer. And so, Lord, we come before you today to ask you to bring our lives into conformity with your will. To show us, Lord, pockets of sin and rebellion in our hearts, ways of thinking and living that are at odds with your design. Lord, every one of us today comes to you as sinful people who deserve your wrath. And yet we come on the basis of your mercy, thankful that you do not deal with us according to our deeds, according to our thoughts, but you deal with us according to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, according to mercy. And so, Lord, help us to live in light of that truth, in light of the gospel, to live in light of wisdom by your mercy today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Mama told me when I was young, come sit beside me, my only son, and listen closely to what I say. And if you do this, it'll help you some sunny day. Now, some of you may think I'm quoting some old nice poem. That is not what that is. That is the ballad, Simple Man, by the great Southern rock band, Lynyrd Skynyrd. And it is a wonderful song. In fact, it is an absolute classic. And to be completely honest with you, it kind of gets to the core of my being when I hear it. This is a song, it is a story of a mother calling her son and giving him advice, preparing him for life in this harsh, difficult world. She tells him that she wants him to be the simple kind of man. Kind of man who needs to expect that trouble's going to come. Kind of man that finds a woman to love. Oh yeah, and don't forget about there's a God above. Be a simple kind of man. And I realized the other day that there's a real soft spot in my heart for not just this one particular song, but there's a whole genre of these kinds of songs that I really like. On my playlist, there's another song by a musician named Jason Isbell, and it's called Outfit. And this song is similar to Simple Man, except it's a father who calls his son in. His son's about to go off into the world, and he tells him, don't worry about losing your accent, because a southern man tells better jokes. He says, call home on your sister's birthday, and don't ever tell people you're bigger than Jesus. I love these songs. I don't know what it is about them that draws me. There's other ones too. A third example, one that you're probably more familiar with, Kenny Rogers, The Gambler. This is where the mature gambler calls in the new beginning gambler, and he tells him, you got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run. It's good advice for a gambler. Probably good advice for life, right? There's times where you're going to have to do all of those things. And I think one of the reasons why I like these songs so much is because they're similar to the Bible. This is wisdom being passed down. This is the acknowledgement that this world is a difficult place. And if you are going to make it in this difficult world, you're going to need wisdom. You don't have everything on your own to navigate through this world by yourself. That's the point. You don't have what it takes. You need to listen to someone who's further down the road than you. Your mama, your daddy, the gambler, God, ultimately. And so much of Ecclesiastes, in fact, this section that we're going to be looking at today, it reads just like one of those songs. This is the preacher of Ecclesiastes putting it all together and giving us advice. You know, by now, we should all be familiar with the themes that we've been going through in this book of Ecclesiastes. Over and over again, he reminds us, the world is full of vanity. It's hard to understand. There's no control. You can't control it. You can't understand it. That you can't get ahead on your own. Everything you do does not guarantee a certain outcome. There's things happening that you don't understand. There's things happening that honestly, if you think about it, can depress you. We don't have control even over our own lives at the end of the day. There's no guarantee to gain and success in the world. And the point that he's making is that you need wisdom. Over and over again, Ecclesiastes tells us wisdom is valuable. Come here and listen to what God has to say to you. This world's difficult. Proverbs is another book like Ecclesiastes in this way. In Proverbs 3:13, we read, happy is the man who finds wisdom. Proverbs 19:8, he who gets wisdom loves himself. And so I want you to picture this section of the text this morning as a front porch conversation with the preacher from Ecclesiastes. He's sitting on a rocking chair. I don't know, maybe he's whittling wood or smoking a pipe or something, but here he is, he's sitting here and he's like Grandpa. And he's calling you in. He's saying, pull up a chair and listen to some wisdom. Pull up a chair and get some advice. I'm going to tell you how to navigate this problematic world. I'm going to give you some tips on how to approach living in a world that is very difficult. A world that he's reminded us is very full of vanity. And the first thing that he wants us to see in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, is that we need to plan for trouble. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, I've done a whole lot of house demolition and remodeling in my life. I've never thought too much about this principle right here, that there's a possibility that I could stick my hand through that wall and there's a serpent there. This was a proverb, right? Serpents are dangerous. Understand that when you dig a pit, there's a chance you could fall into it. When you break through a wall, there could be a serpent on the other side. Verse 9, he who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. The things you do are full of risk. We need to be careful with this. I could add a few things to this list. One of the things I would add is he who tries to impersonate Michael Jordan on an 8-foot basketball goal in his backyard may break his ankle. I've done that. That's why I know. He who works with heavy equipment without steel-toe boots may smash his toe. I've done that before too. I haven't ever told you that story. It's with Nikki's father-in-law at a mall down South Florida, and we're putting up scaffolding, and I'm got tennis shoes on, and just that day for lunch, I had eaten at a Chinese restaurant in the mall. That'll come back at the end of the story. And so here we are, and we're putting up this scaffolding, and the platform, which is made of this heavy particle board, somebody doesn't do their job. I'm not going to, you know, point any fingers here, but it falls, and it right on top of my big toe. And you think, okay, no big deal. Everybody smashed their toe. You don't understand. I'll show you my toenail one day. It's still gross. My toe, how do you say swell in the past? It swelled up, right? And so listen, I couldn't even walk. I couldn't walk. Every time my heart beat, my toe throbbed. I've never felt anything like it. It was the most excruciating pain I've ever experienced in my life. And so they take me to the hotel room, and I'm laying on a bed with my toe elevated in tears because it hurts so bad. My toenail's falling off. And about that time, the Chinese food that I ate for lunch, I told you it would make a return. And it did. I got food poisoning. And so here I am in a bed with my toe up, and every 10 minutes I'm crawling to the toilet because I can't walk. And I'm all alone because everybody else in South Florida is working at this job. I don't know why I told you that story other than to illustrate the point that the world is full of things like that. It's full of trouble. Things happen, things that you didn't plan. And so what he's telling us to do is be prepared for it. Look at verses 10 and 11. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. Common sense, right? If you've got an axe and you're chopping wood and you haven't sharpened that axe in a while, it's going to be a lot harder to chop the wood. But wisdom helps one to succeed. What is his point? Sharpen the axe, right? Plan for trouble. Plan for difficulty. Be ready for it. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. So charm the serpent first. This is kind of a humorous take on the whole thing. In fact, these verses are kind of humorous. One more I would add. Get your oil changed. I know, I've told you that story before too. I'm the one that's the reason why people tell you that. I'm the kind of person that let the engine run out of oil because I didn't get it changed. I was at a seminar for PhD studies a few weeks ago in Kansas City, and I'm riding a car with a friend, and I notice his light's blinking, and it says, get your oil changed. And it's a Honda, so it's got the, you know, it tells you how many miles that you've gone over since you should have gotten it changed last. And I look at it, and it's stuck on 9999. And I said, dude, you've got to get your oil changed. And he goes, oh, it just hit 10,000. Oh, yeah, it just hit 10. And that's not like 10,000. That's 10,000 over when you were supposed to get it changed. So I gave him my wisdom from my own experience, and I hope that he went and got his oil changed. In fact, he texted me and told me he did on his way home to Kansas, where he's from. Here's his point. Don't pretend that the world is safe. Expect trouble. Plan for it. Use necessary caution. Now, I think that some of us hear this and we could take this too far, right? I think one approach to the realization that the world is not safe is that we withdraw from the world. Parents, you make this mistake. You cannot wrap your child in bubble wrap and protect them, right? There is a sense in which, in fact, let me say this without hesitation, you still need to live in the world. But you need to live in the world with appropriate caution. Driving a car, wear your seatbelt. Weed eating your yard, use eye goggles. You're changing a light, turn off the breaker switch. Kenesha, turn it off. You still have to live in the world, but be wise about it. It's a call to realism. Don't be under an illusion. Don't think that everything's always just going to be okay. It's not. It's dangerous. So don't be surprised when trouble comes. Here's the second thing he says. Watch your mouth. Look at 10 verse 12. All the way through verse 15. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. You see a theme. The theme here is this reoccurrence of mouth, or lips, or words, or talk. This is actually one of the favorite topics of the wisdom literature. You see this in Proverbs. You see this here in Ecclesiastes, and in the New Testament side of wisdom, which is most expressed in the book of James. You see these warnings about our words. Now, why? Why does the Bible continually come back to our speech and to our words? Why are these warnings here about our words? I'm going to give you three reasons why. The first reason is because our words are very powerful. You may have heard when you were in grade school that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But that's not in the Bible. The Bible, actually, the book of Proverbs, compares words to sword thrusts. You can do great damage with your words. James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say that the tongue is like a fire. You think about those wildfires that are going right now out in California, and you think about the sense of damage and power that fire is causing. And what James wants us to understand is that your words can do the same kind of damage. It's a weapon. Your tongue is a weapon. Proverbs 8:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." So our words are powerful. We need to recognize that. Something we all need to recognize that. Careless words are from the fool. The wise person is careful, thinks before we speak. But here's the second reason why I think we get all these warnings about our words. It's because this is a universal struggle. There's not a person in this room who has never had the experience of saying something and wishing immediately that you could grab them like a comic book bubble and like stuff them back into your mouth again. Right? You know you have. You read a comic book and the thought bubbles are like little bubbles, but the speech bubbles are like this. Sometimes we wish we could turn the speech bubbles back into thought bubbles. Sometimes we should have never said what we just said. James 3:8 says, "No human being can tame the tongue." Every single one of us resonates with this. Saying something that is hurtful, saying something that is inappropriate, saying something that you had no business saying something that you knew in confidence from someone else, that was no one else's business. And yet, because of some twisted urge in our sinful hearts, we gain something by being the expert who has the knowledge, and we can't stand other people not knowing that we know things. And so we sinfully, to promote our own selves and our own egos, we share those things with other people. Here's the third thing that the Bible teaches us if we're trying to put down a theology of words. Words reveal who you really are. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 15:18. He says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." According to Jesus, you are what you say. Think about that. You are what you say. If you took a a measurement of your words over a period of time. Let's just limit it. Let's say a couple days or maybe a week. And you quantify those words. And you analyze those words. And you categorize those words. What would those words reveal about you? What are the things you're talking about most? This is really important. Would your words reveal a person who loves the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Would your words reveal a person who loves your neighbor as yourself? Or would your words reveal something else, a different story? The book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of James. But here, this passage is warning us that our words have the potential to help do great good or to destroy, do great harm. And one of the recurring themes is in verse 14, and pardon my crude language here, but what I call this in verse 14 is verbal diarrhea. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? So a fool is constantly talking. A fool uses words all the time. A fool never stops. Even though he doesn't know what he's talking about, which is what the end of this verse suggests, it doesn't stop him from talking. In verse 15, there's a connection being made between the fool who talks and the fool who lives. Foolish talk will lead to foolish living. And so the call here, Christian, wise people who are seeking to live under the reign of Jesus Christ, is to be wise with our words. Be careful with our words. Husband and your wife, your children, don't think that because you're not in public, you're in the privacy of your own home, that it doesn't matter what you say to your children, that it doesn't matter what you say to your wife, that it doesn't matter what you say to your husband, because it does. And I bet you if you thought right now, you could think of something that has been said to you in your life that you'll never be able to forget because it hurt you so badly. Now think about that. Your words are powerful. They're like sword thrusts. This goes, and we can apply this to so many different areas in our lives. I think one that the church needs to specifically pay attention to is this tendency we have towards gossip. The tendency we have because we're living in this community with one another, and you know, here we are. At times, people in this community are going to make you mad. It's just part of life. Called being the church. We're not perfect. We're sinful. But what do you do with that when that happens? That's a really important question. You know, we kind of humorously talk about this, and you've probably been there before, where prayer request time doesn't really feel like it's really prayer request time. It kind of feels more like it's gossip hour. You ever been in a situation like that? Oh, I got a prayer request for you. Let me tell you about Susie. What's going on with her? And we go on and on and on. We get into all the gritty details of somebody else's life under the guise of love, prayer requests, praying for them. The wise person's careful. Here's the third advice given. Seek wise leaders. Look with me at 10, verse 16 through 20. And you'll see a theme here. And the theme is going to be this reference to the king, this reference to leaders. I'm going to read the whole unit, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Beginning in verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now, you get these references throughout Ecclesiastes to the king, and we haven't spent a whole lot of time on it because there's just been so much else to talk about. But it's really clear from all of the weight of Ecclesiastes that wise people should care about the way their nation is governed. That's the point. If we're wise, we should care. Now, here's the thing. Wise people should care about the way our nation is governed without making the governing of our nation ultimate. Oh, there's the problem. We should care without making it the most important thing in our lives. I think Christians struggle with this today. Judging by social media interactions that I observe, I think this is a real problem for us right now, because I think that most of the time when Christians do care about politics, they care way more about their political side winning than about their neighbors thriving. And the reason why we should care about the government and the reason why we should care about the way our nation is being led is because we care about the people around us. And if you're willing to trample the people around you so that your political side can win, you're missing the point. The point of government is for people to thrive, for justice to prevail. And it's to that point that we should care about government. We should care about the poor. We should care about things like Christian liberty. We should care about issues where innocent people are dying all around us. We should care about racism. We should care about immigrants. We should care about all of that, because the point of government is to fight for those people who don't have a voice. And that's the point of everything in the Bible. Everything the Bible has to say about government. Government upholds justice. It upholds truth. It enables us to worship freely in our country, something that we never want to be taken away from us. And just to be perfectly honest for you, both sides of the political spectrum are doing things to put all of those things in jeopardy. There's no one that has clean hands. Understand that. When we need to recognize that, do not blindly follow a political side as a Christian. Think and compare. Ask yourself, are these leaders representing the kind of nation that God says we should be prioritizing? People thrive when leaders are wise. That's what verses 16 and 17 says. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Why would that be bad? Because when your king is a child, your king does not have wisdom, does not have the ability to govern and to rule. We should also avoid leaders who are overindulgent. That's what the end of verse 16 means. When your princes feast in the morning. The morning was not a time for feasting. In Isaiah 3, 1 through 5, it's very clear that immature leaders, at least in Israel, were a sign of God's judgment upon a land. And so when a land received leaders that were incapable of ruling effectively, this was God saying, woe to you, land. These leaders are not able to lead you. Verse 18 and 19. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. I think he's still talking about kings here, because in verse 20, he's going to return to the theme. And so, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. And so, leaders who don't work, leaders who are indolent, bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. We should be thankful for bread and wine and money, but excess in wine, excess in bread, excess in money, seeking excess in money is foolish. These things are gifts that God gives us, but we should not go overboard in pursuing these things. And in verse 20, he ties it all together. He ties our words back to leadership. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some weak creature tell the matter. In other words, your thoughts are going to be found out. So it's not a Christian virtue to slander people that you don't agree with in politics. It's the opposite of that. Some of those memes on Facebook that Christians repost all the time, it's terrible. It's a blot on your testimony, your witness as a Christian. Even if you personally oppose everything that the person in office stands for, you still should not slander that person. We're called to pray for that person. We're called to respect our leaders, and we should seek to do that no matter who is occupying that chair. We care about government because we care about people. That's the point. But here's the last thing that he says to us this morning. I want us to kind of dig in right here. He says, live knowing there are worse things than dying. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Here's this theme returning again that you can't know the future. And so you need to live understanding that you're limited. You need to live understanding that you don't know the future. We're obsessed with knowing the future. Did you know that? We love like predictions. I'm a college football fan. What do I do every Friday? I find the ESPN where all the writers make their predictions. Who thinks Auburn's going to win? They're crazy if they don't, etc. When I was in Lexington, and let me just say this, because there's this misperception that we think that the weatherman's like the easiest job in the world. I want to tell you that I disagree with that. I think the weatherman is the hardest job in the world because we people think that the weatherman should know everything inerrantly and perfectly. And I remember when I first moved to Lexington, I heard this story over and over and over and over again. I mean, I'm talking to you, I probably heard this story 100 times about the time that the weatherman, who doesn't know anything, told us that the snow was coming, but it was just going to be a dusting. And you know what happened? 3 feet of snow. I heard that story. Now, why do we obsess over things like the weather? Because it comforts us to think that we know the future. Think about this. Some people are obsessed with the weather. I read Chris Bailey in Lexington. I read his weather blog. And my favorite thing about his weather blog are the comments under it. I mean, there are people that it's like the highlight of their day to like go to the weather blog and speculate about the weather. We want to know the future. We want to have something that we can hold on to that makes us think, yeah, we've got some certainty about something that's going to happen. But you know what the weatherman constantly reminds us? It's impossible. Because the weatherman's always getting it wrong. And so what do? We don't go, oh, well, of course, we can't know the future. Of course the weatherman's going to get it wrong. We don't do that. No, you know what we do? Stupid weatherman. So I'm so upset. I can't believe he told me it was going to rain, and I made my plans, and it didn't rain. I mean, we had Oldham County Day, and they said it was going to rain like a 90% chance. It was a beautiful day. Can you believe that? That really happened too. It's another evidence of weathermen not knowing what they're talking about. We expect the weatherman to be able to do something that the weatherman can't do. Nobody can. And that's the point of Ecclesiastes. And so how do you respond to living in a world where you really can't know the future at all with any certainty? Well, some of us are going to be prone to huddle up. Like, let's build a shelter. Let's start storing up rice in the basement. We need some water because this world out here is crazy. But, you know, at least we can get down here where it's safe. And, you know, we've got our security built around us. And let me tell you something. The problems with the world aren't out there. The problems with the world are right here. And if you try to shield yourself from the problems with the world, well, that's not a good task either, because you're going to bring them right in with you. And what he is advocating in chapter 11, when he says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. He says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. He is advocating generosity in this world. His point is that since you can't know the future, live. Live in this world. Live freely in this world. Don't use that as an excuse to withdraw from people, but understand that God is in control, which frees you to live radically generous lives. Cast your bread upon the waters. Give a portion to seven, which was a perfect number to people back then. The number seven is the number of completion. And he says, don't just stop there. Give a portion to even eight, even more than the number of completion. We have this tendency to withdraw, to allow our fears to paralyze us. That's what he's talking about in verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls there, it will lie. So here we are observing all this. You know, we have this, we look out the window. We're like, well, if it rains, it rains. If the tree falls, it falls. And some reactions to this, verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow. This is farmer language, which we don't know about because we go to Walmart and Kroger. People a long time ago actually had to plant seeds and grow their own food, believe it or not. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. And so this is one possible response. Well, I can't control anything. I can't predict anything. I'm not even going to try. But look what he says in verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. When God shows up in Ecclesiastes, we better listen. His point is that, yes, you don't know anything. You don't know how a baby is formed in the womb of a mother. But God knows everything. And we're living in light of Him. We're trusting in Him. He knows all things. He controls all things. He has promised us all things. And so what is our response to Him? Verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed. And at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In light of God, live. In light of God, take risks. In light of God, enjoy. Look at verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Here's this perspective again. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of trouble. You're going to encounter that in your life, and you have already. I know you have, because you're a human being, and you're sitting here. But in the midst of that darkness, God is blessing you. He's giving you people to love and people who love you. He's given you community. He's given you food. He's given you the ability to enjoy so many things about this life. And most of all, He has given you a Savior. He has given you the hope that you have within your heart. Enjoy the things that He has for you. Don't withdraw from this world, but live boldly in this world. I thought about this in this past year in particular because, church, it was pretty risky for my family to uproot everything we knew in Lexington and to move here to try to plant this church. and I knew the whole time that there's no formula, there's no guarantee that we're going to be successful. We could be packing it up and moving here, and in a year moving back because everybody there says, no, we're not following you. That could have happened. You can't guarantee success. In fact, I know people, church planters, who are way more gifted than me, who have failed, who have completely not been able to do it. Now, what's the difference? It's not that I'm a wonderful leader and that they're not. It's the mysteries of God. That's the difference. Sometimes God does a work. Sometimes He doesn't. And at the end of the day, I don't know when he is and when he's not, but you know what I do know? I know that he has called me and he's called you to be faithful where you are. To be faithful. Sow the seed. Participate in the church. Participate in the body. Love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart. Raise your children. Love your husband. Love your wife. Do the things he's called you to do. And you have no control over the outcome. But he does. Oh, and by the way, he's doing something more so unimaginable you can't even conceive of it. You can't guarantee the outcome. But this is a reminder to us that our lack of control and our lack of knowledge and our lack of being able to guarantee success must not drive us into a passive approach to living. Must not drive us into the fetal position where we're fearful, where we don't participate in things because we don't know the outcome, but we must turn all of that uncertainty towards God. It must drive us to trust Him. The preacher tells us here, there are worse things than dying. You know what's worse than dying? Not really living. That's worse than dying. Isn't it? Because you are going to die. And I'm going to die. That's inevitable. You're not going to stop that. But out of all the people in the world who die, do they all really live? I don't think so. But you can. And so can I. We can be generous people. We can be people who take risks. We can be people who enjoy the simple things that God gives us day in and day out. We can live in this world underneath the sun with joy, knowing that our Savior reigns. And this whole thing is perfectly exemplified in our Savior. Jesus is this wise person. Jesus is the one who lived this out perfectly. And I don't think we need to forget that in all these principles for living, this passage, just like every other passage in the Bible, is pointing us to Him, to the perfect man, to the one who was absolutely wise, and He modeled that life for us. And in one passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8:9, this is where I want us to end this morning. Paul reminds us of what this life looked like for him. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's the approach. That's the gospel. That's got to shape our lives. That's got to shape the way we think. I don't care how much money Joe has in his bank account when he looks at the app tomorrow morning. He's rich. Because Christ became poor for him. You're rich. You're filthy rich. You have more than you deserve. And I'm not talking about economics. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about a form of currency that no one can ever take away from you. Because it's given to you by grace through faith. And it's guaranteed to you by a bloody cross and a Savior who died in an empty tomb. And He's coming back. And that's what we live for. Let's pray together.